Exodus chapter 28 is where we are. We come tonight to verse number 30. Verse number 30. You remember that we talked last time about what was called the breastplate of judgment, which was upon the ephod. That carried us to verse number 29. Now we're going to add this little addendum to it that the Lord threw in, which says this in verse 30. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim. And they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. Now we see that not only in verse 30, but we see it in verse 29 also, where it talks about that breastplate of judgment. And you remember the 12 jewels that we talked about, upon which were engraved the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it closed that verse saying that he would bear those over his heart into the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And so we find in the scripture that we read tonight that there was one other item that was to go into this breastplate of judgment. It was these little items known as the Urim and the Thummim. Now, if you've got a concordance, you look through there and you look up those words, you're not going to find them mentioned in the Word of God too many times, approximately seven in their fullness. We see them hinted at other times, approximately seven times. And so we have a limited revelation as to what these items were, and we can only accept what God says as a solid basis for our understanding of what they were, for you see, they were very mysterious. Everything other than that, we'd have to say, is conjecture. And conjecture sometimes borders on presumption. Now, sometimes we desire to look into things that God hadn't chosen to tell us anything about. Amen. I remember one time I was teaching here, and there was a man sitting over here, and he was curious about the pre-creation before Adam. What happened before Adam and some men that supposedly he thought inhabited the earth before Adam was created? And I said, well, if I said anything about that, it'd be conjecture, because God didn't want to know anything about that. But I will tell you this, the Bible says that Adam was the first man, 1 Corinthians 15, of the earth. And so we could presuppose and we could imagine and think about these things, but they wouldn't amount to a whole lot simply because God hasn't chosen to reveal those things to us. Now, the Bible says in 1 John 2:15 that we're to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world is not of the Father, and he names those things: the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh is that desire to have what God has not intended for you to have. The lust of the eye is an inordinate desire to see that which God has not intended you to see. And so I kind of feel that way tonight as we come to these mysterious items known as the Urim and the Thummim. God has given us very limited knowledge of what these things really were all about. But tonight I'm going to give you the best that I can a scriptural basis for these Urim and Thummim. Amen. Just a few points we're going to make. First of all, we're going to deal with what they were called. Then we're going to deal with where they were carried. And then we're going to deal with when they were consulted. All right? And so let's deal, first of all, as to what they were called. Let's deal, if you will, with their designation. Obviously, the Bible here names them as the Urim and the Thummim. Almost a tongue twister, if you will. Now, Mr. Strong says that the Hebrew translation of that word Urim, that's the only way I know to find out what it means, simply means light. If you look up the other word, Thummim, the Hebrew word there would be literally translated as the word perfections. Now, as you read the Old Testament, you're going to see a lot of words that end with the two letters, I am. I am. You'll read about the Nephilim. You'll read about the Immims. Matter of fact, the Bible refers to God in Genesis 1:1 as Elohim. Anytime you see those letters, I am, on the end of a transliterated Hebrew word, it always means that that word is plural. And so, these words Urim and Thummim mean lights and perfections. Now in Alexandria, Egypt, during the dispersion of the Jews, after the captivity rather, when the Jews gathered back together there in that great capital, they translated the Hebrew Scriptures into what was known as the Septuagint. They took all of the New Testament and they translated them into Greek, for you see, the world was a Hellenistic world. When Alexander the Great conquered the world, he took the education, the philosophy, and the language of the Greek Empire all throughout the world. And so the common universal language of the day at that time was Greek. And so lest they lose their scriptures in their dispersion, if you will, they translated them into the Greek language. Now, when these rabbis did this, these Hebrew scholars did this, they were Jews. There were 70 of them. That's what the word Septuagint comes from. They translated these words, Urim and Thummim, like this. They translated Urim as manifestation. And they translated Thummim as truth. Now, when you think about that, the meanings of those words, not all that far apart. Light can easily mean manifestation, and perfection can obviously mean truth, something which is solid. If you look in the book of Ephesians, chapter number 5 in the New Testament, Ephesians 5 and verse number 13, listen to what Paul said. He said, "But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light." And so, obviously, they felt that the Hebrew word, them being Hebrews, obviously knew more about their language than I do, amen, saw fit to translate that word Urim, lights, as the word manifestation. And the word Thummim, they saw fit to translate as the word truth. Now, we see these same elements demonstrated somewhat in the New Testament in the book of James, chapter number 1 and verse 17. And he said this, "Every good and perfect gift and every perfect gift is from above." Now listen to this. "And cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." We see those elements in here, didn't we? Every good and every perfect gift. We see the thummim of the perfections, if you will. We see the element of the Urim, or the lights. "It cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." In other words, there's no changing in Him. Therefore, He is solid truth. Amen. And so it's obvious to see that these Urim and Thummim were much like the one who gave them to Moses. Amen. And so these translations help us understand a little bit about their purpose. Now let's talk about their derivation. Where did they come from? What were the origin of the Urim and the Thummim? Well, if you look in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 8 later, you're going to find, as Moses is blessing all of the tribes of Israel before they go into the land of Canaan, that he specifies the fact that the Urim and the Thummim were a gift which were given to one tribe, and that was the tribe of Levi. Now, we don't see anywhere here in the Scripture where God ever commanded Moses to make the Urim and the Thummim. We can see an inventory of all the items that were collected for the building of the tabernacle and for the making of the priest's garments, but we never read anything about any devising or origin of the Urim of the Thummim and the Thummim. Therefore, it's logical for us to conclude that it was God who gave these special items unto Moses while he was upon the mount. For God, in the Scripture we read here and in the other references, you'll find never the command to Moses to make the Urim and Thummim, but simply to place the Urim and the Thummim. And so, I believe that these were specific articles or items that were given personally by God to Moses for a purpose. We'll deal with that shortly. But now let's talk about, where are the Urim and Thummim today? I told you last time that I had some at the house, but guess what? Somebody lost them. Amen. I couldn't find a Urim and a Thummim, but I found a Urim. And if you turn it this way, it looks like a Thummim. And so I want you to behold a modern day Urim and Thummim. Well, what happened to the old ones? What happened to them? Where are they? Boy, if we had these things today, We'd have to hide them. It'd ruin the world. Why? Because we live in an idolatrous world. Amen. Amen. And so, if you look over in the book of Ezra, just before the books of Nehemiah and Job in the Old Testament, now what had happened here was they had came back from the dispersion, the captivity of Babylon, rebuilt the walls of the city in the process of rebuilding the temple. And what happened was that all of the people came with their genealogies. Why? Because they wanted to locate the individuals who could become the new priests of the temple. And in order to be a priest, you had to be a descendant of what tribe? The tribe of Levi. And so, these people came and gave an inventory of their genealogies. Now, if you look in chapter 2 of the book of Ezra, and verse 61, it talks about some individuals who came. Listen to what they said. And of the children of the priest, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called after their name. Now, look. These sought their register, or their genealogy, or to be registered based upon these genealogies. Those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Their names were not found in the genealogy. Now look, therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. They couldn't prove that they were of the tribe of Levi. And so this is what they said in verse 63. And the Tirshathah said unto them, that word means governor, that they should not eat of the most holy things, which obviously only the priest could do, till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. So it's obvious at this point in time that they did not have the Urim and the Thummim. And so they said, listen, we can't allow you to be priest because you have a flawed genealogy and we can't prove that you are who you say that you are. And so until a priest arises with a Urim and Thummim to confirm this, we can't allow you to enter the priesthood. Now, what has happened? Obviously, these Urim and Thummim have disappeared. And so what happened was this. In the book of Kings and Chronicles, we begin to see this. That God was weaning His people from a physical means of revelation to a greater dependence upon His Word, whether written or given by the prophets. Why would God do that? I won't tell you why God do that. Man by nature is an idolatrous creature. A few weeks ago, we preached on the brazen serpent in the wilderness. We could have went on over in the book of Chronicles and found where that they saved that brazen serpent and they wound up making an idol out of it, worshiping it. And so they called it simply Nehushtan, a piece of brass. That's all it was. It wasn't God, but they used it as a representation of God. And anytime you use something as a representation of God, it's idolatry. Now, what would they have done had somebody been able to get a hold of Urim and Thummim? Well, I won't tell you. You read the book of Judges and later on in other parts of the Old Testament, you're going to find that there were certain people who designated themselves as priests, and they even had an ephod. And along with that ephod, they had things they called teraphim. Anyone of you remember that word in the Old Testament, teraphim? These were idol possessions whereby they sought to forecast the will of God and tell the future. And it was nothing short of idolatry. There were only one set of Urim and Thummim, but you know this well as I do, that anything that God does, the devil tries to imitate. He's a great imposter, amen. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 that his ministers were transformed into angels of light, amen. And so, you know well as I do what would have happened had these Urim and Thummim stayed around. And so, obviously, they were of a temporal nature in order for God to be able to display and for the people to be able to discern His perfect will. Remember, these folks don't have a Bible. What you or I and I are reading tonight, these individuals didn't have the privilege of reading. So we're able to learn. By the way, you go to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, it tells us there in two places that the things that happened to these individuals are for our example so that we might learn from them. Amen. And so I want you to understand something. These people were very idolaters and very well could have used these things in the wrong way if they'd got hold of them. That's why God entrusted them to one tribe and to one specific family of that tribe, the family of Aaron. Amen. And so they were simply called Urim lights, or Thummim perfections. Now, let's deal with where they were carried. Well, we just read it right there. We talked about the breastplate of judgment last whenever we taught. That's where they were carried. Well, who was the person that carried them? Obviously, it was The priest. That's what it says right here, that it was to be put into the breastplate of judgment that Aaron, in verse 29, wore. And obviously his descendants after he was dead. You remember we talked about how that the breastplate was doubled over. It was doubled. Therefore forming in a pocket. And those Urim and Thummim were placed inside that pouch or that pocket that the breastplate of judgment formed. And so two things are noted in verse 29 and verse 30. Number one, we see that these were carried in the breastplate of judgment. Now we dealt with that word judgment, that it did not imply the wrath of God. But rather than implying the wrath of God, it implied justness or right doing. And so this breastplate worn over the heart, carrying the Urim and Thummim, is said to be right there over his heart, and they were to be borne over his heart into the holy place, the second place, before the Lord. Why? Because these things were God's agents of conveying answers to the needs of his people. Amen. That's why they were carried. It said here, it refers to it this way, that he would bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. Bear the judgment. He would go into that place before the Lord with those Urim and Thummim, and if there was something that had to be figured out, whether it was right or wrong, and God had not given them any commandment concerning that particular thing, and they didn't know what to do, that priest could go in there before the Lord and propose the question to God, and God would answer him through the Urim and the Thummim. And they were carried over the heart, because that's the center of man. You are educated in your brain, but it is your heart that is your control center that makes you do what you do based on the input that comes to it through access of the brain. You see, many things that I learn are not operational in my life. I know them, they're in my head, but they're not operational because they've never come into my heart and I've never allowed them to. Amen. You see, that's the problem if you allow your mind to be polluted with filthy things. Some of those things will filter into your heart, and then they will control your actions. And so, what controls the action of a man? That which is in his heart. Jesus said, out of a man's heart came forth adulteries. All type of evil actions. Amen. His heart was the problem. And so that was where they had to be warned, because that's where man needs that which is right in his heart. You get a man's heart right, you ain't got to worry about whipping him. You ain't got to worry about lecturing him. He'll do the right thing if his heart is right. Amen. And so that simply tells me that if a man ain't doing the right thing, there's something wrong with his heart. Either that or he's immature. He's just a baby. One of those. Amen. And sometimes it takes great discernment to know the difference. Amen. All right. That's where they would carry it. Now, let's deal a little bit here with when they were consulted. When were these things to be used? Obviously, they were there for discerning the will of God. Therefore, they were to be consulted any time the will of God needed to be known. Now, I want to tell you, after God has said something, there's no need to consult him in any other way with the Urim and the Thummim. After Moses delivered these commandments to the children of Israel and graven upon the stone, there's no use going to God and saying, God's all right to lie a little bit. Because God's already said, thou shalt not bear false witness. Amen. And so there's no use questioning God upon something God's already stated. He's not even going to give you an answer to that, I can tell you. But on things that these people, not having a Bible, then perhaps couldn't figure out and didn't know, in their right actions, they would go to God and say, God, well, give us an answer to this. Should we do this or should we do that? And God would answer them through this Urim and Thummim. Obviously, any time that the will of God had to be known to the people. Amen. All right. Now, the Bible tells us that there... Well, let me give you an example of that. Over in the book of Numbers, it talks about the man Joshua. Numbers chapter 27. I want you to listen. Now, Joshua was the successor to the great man Moses. Moses was not going to go into the land of Canaan, because as the Psalms puts it, he spake inadvisably with his lips. In Numbers 27 and verse 18, listen to what the Bible says. And the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest. Now, who is Eleazar? He is one of the surviving sons of Aaron. He is to be the next priest after Aaron. by the way, Aaron dies before they ever go into the land. And so that's why God is choosing Eleazar here, because it's going to be Eleazar the priest and Joshua the successor of Moses who are going to go into the land. So he says, set him before Eleazar the priest, before all of the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. To what? Well, listen. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel, with him even all the congregation. And so what's God laying in order here? Here is the priest, the intercessor for the people of Israel before God, their representative before God, if you will. Here is their political leader, their military leader, Joshua. God says he's going to take Moses' place, and he says whenever there's a decision to be made, Eleazar, you come before the Lord with the Urim and the Thummim, even though the Thummim is not specifically named here, it's implied in the plurality. And I'll give you an answer. You tell Joshua, and Joshua will go out and tell the people, amen. I want to tell you, you cannot get away from the link between the man of God and the political system of his day. That's right. I got news for you. God holds everybody accountable. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, a Gentile, or what you call yourself. Every man one of these days is going to be judged by God, and he will hold us accountable. And God says, you come in here, Eleazar, with the Urim and the Thummim, whenever there's something to be done that you have questions about, and I'll answer you that, and then you go and tell Joshua, the one that puts it into action, and he better be listened to. And so the will of God was expressed that way. Now, there are three ways in the Old Testament. If you look in 1 Samuel 28, if not, I'll read it to you. 1 Samuel 28. There are three ways given in the Old Testament whereby the will of God was understood. 1 Samuel 28 and verse number 6. Saul has been to the witch of Endor trying to find out some things. I'm going to tell you why God done cut him off. He done got so far away from God that he wasn't hearing God's voice. Probably didn't even want to, but listen. So, 1 Samuel 28 and verse 6. The Bible says, and when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not. Now notice this, three methods. Neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Three ways. Now all you got to do is go back and read the Old Testament, in particular the early books. You're going to find that Jacob laid down, put his head upon a stone for a pillar one night, and he had a dream. He had a vision about a ladder. Amen. Came back later to that place, wrestled with the Lord himself. And so we find that early in the Bible, when there was no Bible, God's way of talking to people was through dreams. And he would speak to them that way and reveal things to them. Amen. Now, I don't put any stock in this today, because I've got a Bible. And I'm not really interested in what you dream. I only like what I dream. So I sure don't hear what you dream. Amen. And later we find that the specific will of God was transferred to this agency of the Urim. This is second named here. Then the third agency that is named is that of the prophet. Whenever the prophet came on the scene, pretty much the Urim disappeared. If you study the Old Testament chronologically, you find that to be so. Why? What's happening? Because a progressive revelation of God's Word is being given unto His people, and so step by step, God is removing the physical addiction to these things that reveal His will. Why? Because there's so many ways they can be flawed. God tells them, the children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, that if anybody says he's a prophet of God, and he says something's going to happen, and it don't happen, then he's not a man of God, stone the man. That's God's way of preventing perversion and crookedness and false prophets from entering into the camp of the people of God. God has to take these harsh steps to prevent this from happening. I want to tell you something. You can't falsely what God has written. Oh, you can twist it. Convince yourself that you're right in what you're doing. But honey, you can't destroy the truth and reality of it. Therefore, you can't destroy the accountability that you've got to it. And so those are basically three ways that God revealed guidance or revelation to people in the Old Testament. Now, when was this relevant? When did they use this? When was it time to consult the Urim and the Thummim? Well, I'm glad you asked. First of all, they consulted the Urim and the Thummim in a time of war. A time of war. Now, Saul did this. Remember, Saul was the first king of the United Kingdom of Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, he ran into a problem with the Philistines. By the way, the word Palestinian comes from that word, Philistine.
You know that?
You ever hear talk about the Gaza Strip over there? Honey, Gaza's where the Philistines live. Amen. Tell me this book ain't relevant. Go ahead. 1 Samuel 14, I want you to read verses 1 through 3. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, come and let's go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. Now the Philistines had attacked. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli. Now who was Eli? Eli was the priest at the first part of the book of 1 Samuel, who was a descendant of Aaron's family. Therefore, this individual here was a descendant of Aaron. It says he was the Lord's priest in Shiloh. Now look, what's he doing? He's wearing an ephod. He's wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. So here you see the political leader, you see the military leader, and you see who? You see the priest. And he's wearing the ephod. Now, neighbor, if he's wearing the ephod, what was attached to it that was not to be detached through it to it? It was attached by golden rings and chains and a lace of blue. What was it? It was the breastplate of judgment. What was in the breastplate of judgment? The Urim and the Thummim. Why was he there? Because obviously there were some questions about whether or not to attack the Philistines. Now go on down to verse 8 of chapter 14. Then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men. Verse number 18. And Saul said unto Ahiah, that priest, he said, bring hither the ark of God. For the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, Saul talked unto the priest. While he talked to the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. What happened? Here in verses 18 through 20, Saul called this priest, and he was talking to him, and what was he talking to him about? It's pretty easy to see. He was asking him whether or not they should attack the Philistines. While he was talking to the priest and trying to get confirmation by the Urim and the Thummim, the noise of the battle picked up because Jonathan and his buddy was over there fighting them. You remember, we read in the first part of the chapter. The priest reached into the breastplate of judgment to the Urim and the Thummim and was just about to inquire of God to find out whether they had attacked the Philistines. And when Saul heard the racket, he said, withdraw your hand. We're going to fight. What did he do? He jumped the gun without God's confirmation of battle. Read verse 20. What was the result of it? They wound up killing each other. Amen. That's right. I want to tell you, you better not go to battle without God's permission. Amen. You better not go down here to the Coliseum or the casino and go to attacking this crowd unless you know God is with you. That you have explicit orders from God to do what you're doing. Or, honey, you're going to get hurt. Amen. We'll be down at the hospital bringing you a bowl of fruit. And watching that IV feed you, we'll probably have to eat fruit for you. That's what happened to Saul. That's a comparison to what happened to old Saul here. Amen. Here he didn't ask God. Now go over, if you will, to verse 36 of that chapter. And Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night. Couldn't whoop them during the day, let's go at night. And spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Then said the, who? The priest. Let us draw near hither unto God. Now look, verse 37. And Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he answered him not that day. And Saul said, draw ye near hither, all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. For as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. There shall not a man among the people that answereth him. Then said he unto Israel, be ye on one side, and I, Jonathan my son, on the other side. And the people said unto Saul, do what seemeth good unto thee. Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lie. And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. Now here's what happened. Saul sought God after he jumped the gun without God, and God didn't give him an answer. Therefore, he made a rash vow of ignorance. Here was the vow that he made. He said, anybody that puts their hand to their mouth to eat anything before we crush these Philistines will die. What he didn't know that Jonathan, his buddy, was over there already putting the whipping on him. And there he dipped his rod in some honey and put it to his mouth. And so Jonathan was the one who violated his own daddy's vow. You better be careful what you promise God. You better be careful what you promise God. And so, you know, the biggest member of your body that's going to cause you to commit the greatest sin is your tongue. And so, God didn't answer. God didn't answer him by the Urim and the Thummim. Then when he tried to expose who was wrong, it turned out to be his own son, fit enough. And he was even so stupid to kill his own boy. But the people said, no, we ain't going for that. What's the point we're making? That, neighbor, God was to be consulted in times of war. Now, we don't just see Saul doing that, but we see David doing it in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 30. 2 Samuel chapter 30, verses 6 through 8. Listen. The problem here was that the Amalekites, always a thorn in the side of the Jews, the Israelis, had attacked a town known as Ziklag and had burned it and destroyed it. Now listen to 2 Samuel chapter 30 and verse number 6. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because of the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Now look at verse 7. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the what? The ephod. And, of course, everything that pertains to it. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. David did the right thing, didn't he? He asked the priest to get the ephod, to put it on, and to ask God whether or not he ought to chase these people. And he did. And so that's how the will of God was known, about whether or not to go to war. It was by consulting God through the Urim and the Thummim. Amen. Amen. Now, they not only consulted the Urim and the Thummim in times of war, but they consulted it in times of work. In Numbers chapter 34 and verse number 17, you'll find that the Lord talks, commands Moses that whenever they get to the land of Israel, the land of Canaan rather, the land of promise, to divide the land according to what it refers to as a lot. A lot. Now to see the fulfilling of that, I hear you turning there, you go to Joshua 18, where the remaining tribes, we find, had the land given to them in Joshua chapter number 18. Now I want you to look at the way that this is expressed here in Joshua 18 and verse number 11, as they drew these lots. Look at these words that are used with this action. It names the tribes and their area. In verse number 11 of 18, it says, and the lot of the tribe of the children of Benjamin came up according to their families. Now look at chapter 19 and verse 1. And the second lot came up forth to Simeon. In verse 11 of 18, it refers to the lot as coming up. In verse number 1 of chapter 19, it refers to the second lot as coming forth. And in verse 17 of chapter number 19, it refers to the lot of Issachar as coming out. Coming up, coming forth, coming out. Coming up, coming forth, coming out of what? The ephod. Where was the Urim and the Thummim? Now, I'll tell you, don't anybody know how they got the information from the Urim and the Thummim? Some people believe that one stood for yes, the other one stood for no. When the priest reached in and they would ask the question, it would be in the form of a yes, no. Sometimes very complicated. They would pull one of them out. One would mean yes, the other one would be no. I don't know if that's anything to it. The Bible doesn't say anything. But the Bible does make it pretty clear that it was by divine revelation that these things were given. And they certainly were attributed to God. And whenever God spoke, whatever he said came to pass. So that's pretty enough evidence to convince me that it was of God. And so, if you look at this language here, it's pretty evident that this information was coming up, coming forth, and coming out of the breastplate of what? Judgment. Knowing right and doing right. Amen. And so, whenever there was work to be done, they consulted God. We find that over in the book of Ezra, where they had the work of choosing the priest there. Say, we need some Urim and Thummim and figure all this stuff out. Amen. You ought to go to war with God according to His command. Everything that you do for God, you better make sure that it's what God wants you to do. Amen. God hadn't called you to do something, don't be trying to do it. God hadn't called you to preach, don't preach. Amen. That's right. Don't be trying to do something that God ain't called you to do. Why? You'll get yourself in trouble with God. Number one, you're not equipped to do it. Number two, you are presuming to do what God doesn't want you to do. He's chosen somebody else to do. Amen. And so the work was determined by the revelation of the Urim and the Thummim. Another time they consulted the Urim and Thummim, they consulted it in times of worry. Oh, God, I'm worried. Amen. There was a time in the life of David when he was pursued by Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, Saul was chasing him, and David was worried about how everything was going to come out. In 1 Samuel 23, let me read you what he says there. 1 Samuel 23 and verse 6. And it came to pass when Abiathar, who was Abiathar? He was that priest, wasn't he? The son of Ahimelech fled to David from Keilah, that he came down with what? An ephod in his hand. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah, and Saul said, God hath delivered him into my hand, for he shut him by the entering of a town that hath gates and bars. And Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now listen. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the what? The ephod. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, yes, he will come. Verse number 12. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. Affirmative. How did he get the answer? Before he got the answer, he called for what? The priest with the ephod. Why? That's where the breastplate of judgment was, of knowing right and doing right, and the priest was the individual who could give the revelation of that answer. Amen. Amen. And so, the Urim and the Thummim were very important in times of war, in times of work, and in time of worry. David was worried about what was going to happen. Saul had chased him all over the place. Then we see the Urim was consulted in time of weakness. Now you'll have to kind of read between the lines here, accept it, do what you want. God called the children of Israel into that land. The first thing they had to do was cross that Jordan River. And he said, I want the priest to go first. And when the soles of their feet touch the waters will part. They've removed from being a people of sight when they left Egypt. There was no word about touching the water before it opened. But now there are people of faith who respond to what God says. And the priests go first, and the moment that their feet touch the water, it opens before them. By the way, it was flooding at this point in time. When they went, God gave them command for marching around that city. He said the priests were to go first and to carry trumpets with them. Amen. Now, where do you reckon this information came from, being these priests were at the head of this thing? I would just think that it would came through the Urim and the Thummim. They got in. God did exactly what He said He would do to the city of Jericho. When it was over with and defeated, there was a little town up the road a bit called Ai. So people said, let's go put a whooping on Ai. It's only a little one. We don't need but a few men. Let's go get it. You know what happened? They got a good licking. They got a good licking. You want to tell you why? They didn't talk to God about it. That's why. The moment you think you can do something by your own power and your own energy for God, you've already got yourself in trouble. I don't care if you think that you are able. I don't care if you think that you have the specific gift to accomplish what needs to be done. You better talk to God about it. You may be going up to Ai and coming back bruised and beaten and battered. Amen. Amen. So in times of weakness, they had to go back. And that's what Joshua did. He ran back to God and said, oh God, what in the world went wrong? Amen. Amen. And so, when were the Urim and Thummim consulted? Any time a specific answer to a need or a question or a problem of war, work, worry, or weakness manifests itself. Amen. Amen. Because they didn't have a Bible to tote like you and I did. All right. Now let's pull the strings of this sack together. Who were they canvassing? Who is this all about? Well, Since we know that everything that we've talked about in the tabernacle, everything thus far as pertains to the garments of the high priest points but one way, and that's toward our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't have any doubt in my mind that these also point to some facet or part of the person or character of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's easy for me to see that if the word Urim speaks of light, that it points to Christ with reference to being what? Manifestations of light. Amen. In the Gospel of John, you can follow this right along. I believe he was very much aware of this. In John chapter 1 and verse 5, listen to what he said. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The Bible said in verse 4 there, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 14 of John 1 says this. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. What's glory? It's a light. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. How did the Septuagint translate Thummim? They translated it as truth. Amen. The Old Testament being perfections. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, in verse number 12, Jesus said there, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Jesus said in John 14, that night before his departure, in verse number 6, I'm sorry, verse number 9, he said, have I been so long with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How then do you say, showeth the Father? What was he saying? That he was the man, or as the Septuagint translates it, truth. Amen. In John chapter 14 and verse 6 there, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He was the truth. When speaking of the offering of himself, the Apostle Peter in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 19, said you weren't redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but received from the vain conversation of your fathers, but he said with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He's manifested in both ways as the perfections of God and as the truth. As the Septuagint translates him. My friend, he was the absolute truth of God, being God manifest in the flesh, and he also was perfection manifest in the flesh. Only one that ever entered this world through the womb of a woman that never ever committed one sin, never did anything wrong at all, my friend. He was perfect. As the Gentile said, he hath done all things well. Amen. And so our high priest before God, he knows all. He's light. Amen. Amen. And he's able to translate the truth. You see, you can fool me. You can fool somebody else, but you can't fool God, not for a moment. You can't fool God, not for a moment. And so, where were the Urim and Thummim? Why, they were war over a man's heart. The heart of the priest. And so, the heart of our high priest nature deals with light and perfection. It deals with manifestation, which applies to you and me. And it deals with truth, which applies to you and me. Now, if you read the book of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, it says there, put on the whole armor of God, and it names the breastplate of righteousness. What was it called in the Old Testament? The breastplate of judgment. Which means what? The revelation of what is right in order to do that which is right. You can't go into battle for God unless you have a breastplate of righteousness on, of knowing right and doing right. Amen. Paul said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You can't fight a spiritual battle with carnal means. And so we've tried to answer all of our problems today with committees and organization and efforts of the flesh. And what have we got? We got a bunch of pews. Why? Because it don't work. Well, I take that back. A lot of places we got a lot of full pews. But the problem is, in the business meeting, we're having to choke each other to death to do the will of God because we've done got so many devils come in. Amen. Amen. Now, Hebrews 4:12 said this, the Word of God is quick and powerful sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. What did that in the Old Testament? The Urim and the Thummim. What does that today? The Word of God. Now let me ask you a question. How much of the Word of God are you given permission not to believe? How many times were the children of Israel not, or how many times were they given permission to not do what the revealed will of God was that came through the Urim and the Thummim? Not a single time. How many passages of Scripture in this Bible are you given permission to not believe? I want to tell you something. The Ten Commandments never was able to save one soul, but that doesn't mean that they can't be believed, because that wasn't their purpose in being given. Amen. Now let me ask you this, having said that, how much of this book are you given permission not to obey? Amen. Now, I'm talking about God's people. I'm talking about people like Saul that think that when God speaks, he has the option of whether or not to believe it or to obey it. I want to tell you something. You don't have that option. Amen. I am tired of people who call themselves Christians comparing their spirituality to somebody else. You can't do that. You can't do that. There's only one way you can gauge your spirituality, and that's by this book. The antitype of the Urim and Thummim, which is over the heart of a man. And the only thing that ever changes a man's life is for this word to penetrate his heart. And a man can put on a religious face for a period of time, but if this Word of God has not permeated his heart by a divine regeneration, then he will be nothing less than a religious lost man. And nowhere does God give you permission to disobey or disbelieve anything he has ever said. So if I was you, I'd be careful. Amen. I'd be careful. First of all, I believe what God said. And after God said something, I believe that to the best of my ability, I'd be about doing it. Amen? Amen. Amen. I've known too many people in the last 24 years who would say, I found a loophole. There are no loopholes in the courtroom of God. So I want to tell you something. If this church ever is to amount to anything other than what it is right now, we're going to have to come to the place where we say, God, I might be wrong, but you're never wrong. Amen. And God, as far as is within my being, when you say something, I'm going to do my best to apply it to my life and be obedient. If you don't do that, then it ain't going to do you one bit of good. Amen. Now, I know we're not a perfect people because we're in a constant state of progress and growth just like a human body is. But I want to tell you something. There are people in this church who know better, but ain't doing better. Amen. You know better, but you ain't going to do better. Now, I won't tell you what that is. That's a simple act of rebellion, saying, God, I know what you say, but I forget it. I ain't doing it. Well, why ain't you doing it? Because so-and-so over there, they ain't doing it. Why should I do it? Honey, you better forget what old so-and-so is doing. You better go back to what God said and do what he said. Amen. And so there's some things that you're using us arguing about. Amen. You could say, I disagree with you, preacher, about the Urim and Thummim and all you want to. That's fine. There's a whole lot in there that we just happen to read through there. Amen. I want to tell you something. When God says you support missions, there ain't no argument about that. You support missions. Amen. When the Bible commissions us to do something, we don't vote on it or debate about whether we're going to do it. We better be finding some way to do it according to the will of God. Amen. We are not given license to be disobedient to what God says, no matter what you think. And far too many people today say, I have been saved by grace. I'm not under the law. Therefore, I don't have to do this or do that. You better back up. You may not have to do it to be saved, because salvation is by the grace of God, but obedience, my friend, also comes by the grace of God.
Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of God doesn't teach you to be disobedient to God, and it's not a license to sin, and it's time that we said so. And it's time that whenever a problem is incurred, that, honey, we deal with it not based upon the philosophies of the education of the worldly system, but based upon what thus saith the Lord. It's more sure than the Urim and Thummim, amen. You couldn't get much surer than that in their day, could you? Amen. And so, oh, the priceless value, if we could just find the Urim and the Thummim. There it is. There it is. Now, what are you going to do when it lights up and you draw it out of the bag? Are you going to throw it back in and grab another one? Huh? Or are you going to say, yeah, God, you said it, I believe it. And even though I might have trouble coming up to it, I'm heading that way. Help me, Lord. Well, you see, neighbor, we have light by the Spirit of God. Jesus said when He's come, He'll teach you all things. He'll give you guidance. Isn't that what the Urim and the Thummim did? We have light in the Holy Spirit of God, illumination, if you will. That's His ministry. And the thing that He illuminates is the Word of God, which in return, as we look in it, reflects our sin, which in return tells us that God's still working on us. Amen. Amen. I want to tell you something. There's not one of us here tonight, and especially including Donnie Murphy, that has reached that state of perfections. And I never will reach perfection. That don't mean I'm going to sit down and not do anything. I'm going to keep on going. I'm going to keep on going, and I'm going to try to be more like Him every day. I may slip, I may slide, I may have bad days, but honey, I want to tell you something. I'm going to do what God said to do, the best of my ability. Amen. And so you don't use me as a comparison or a mirror. You use the Word of God, and I'll do the same thing. Amen. Why? Because it's manifestation of the truth. It's manifestations of light and of perfection. Amen. Our Father, thank You for the Word of God, for these.